All right, gang, let's get after today here. We're in the final week of our study called 931. So we're looking at the community that Jesus surrounded himself with, and specifically the 12 disciples that he surrounded himself with. And in week one, we saw that Jesus actually prayed an entire night for these 12 disciples, and he hand-selected them for certain reasons. They were the ones that were going to actually bring the good news, the gospel message forward. And despite all of their mess-ups, their screw-ups, God chose them to be part of this team, which was amazing. Now, of the original 12 disciples, there were 9 disciples that we don't hear a whole heck of a lot about, and we don't really think much about. However, they were very much a part of Jesus's team. They served with him, they lived with him, and they learned from him. And with the exception of Judas, they all suffered because of their belief in Jesus. But through these men, we saw that the reality that Jesus chose a very diverse group of people to do life with, and also that we should then too. And we need to have diverse relationships so that we are developed in diverse ways, we said. Then last week what we did is we made sure to point out that Jesus actually had 3 guys that he hung out with more than any of the others. Their names are Peter, James, and John. And specifically last week we highlighted Peter and James and said that by allowing others in our community to be a little bit closer, we realize that it requires trust, but that it's totally worth it when we do it. That trust allows for us to grow, and which allows for us to have connection, which then allows us to have strength and build in relationships. And so finally today, this last week of our series, we're going to look at the one that Jesus held the closest to him over anyone else. And his name was John. And he was without question the one that Jesus loved the most. So today we're going to be in the book of John chapter 19, and 1 John chapter 1. So if you want to find those in your Bible or your Bible app, John chapter 19, 1 John chapter 1, both of those spots. If you don't have them today, we'll have them up on the screens for you too. So as you do that, you should know that growing up, I had a lot of friends. Like I was a popular kid. I mean, I did most every sport that we had in school. I sang in the choir. I was in the symphonic band. I was the National Honor Society president. And I was even on the homecoming court my senior year, but lost out to a rigged election to Adam DeGroot. Right? Okay. Not that I'm bitter or I want to recount. I'm doing okay, right? I'm doing all right. I'm doing okay. I'm just saying. I was even my senior year voted class jock and class brown noser. Thank you very much. Yes, indeed. Yes. You don't have to laugh that hard. It's okay, right? You know? And you might be thinking, like, hey, what does all this have to do with anything? Is this Pastor Brian's, like, walk down memory lane or what? Just stay with me for a second. Some of you have said, we want to know more about you. Well, you're getting it. Okay? So here we go. So despite having all of these things going for me, I still felt like I lived a very lonely life. And honestly, it really was. Because although I was known by lots of people, I wasn't really ever known by anyone. You know what I mean? I mean, since I didn't drink, and so I wasn't really invited to parties. Like, if I went to a party where there was alcohol, they thought that I was like an informant for the police. You know what I'm saying? Like, they would scatter, right? My parents had us, we had an upbringing where we had some strict morals that we had to stand by, and so if there were other people that were doing other things, we weren't allowed to go over there, if you know what I mean. And we played sports, lots of sports, so I spent most of my time practicing and getting better. If you didn't know, the whole 10,000 hours of practice to be good at something, you actually have to practice for that to happen, just so you know. So a whole bunch of my private life was spent with either my brothers or on a field somewhere practicing. And honestly, what got me through the season of life, and even still to this very day, beyond my family, was my best friend Rob. Now, today, we talk about having a lot of BFFs, right? BFFs. Like, everybody's got, like, 45 BFFs. You know what I mean? Like, it takes away from what it really means, if you ask me, if I'm honest anyway. But Rob really was my best friend. I had one friend that was closer than anyone else in this world, and Rob and I did everything together. We both went to Pinedale Elementary School in Rapid City, South Dakota. Yes, we did, right? We met there, and we realized that we were very, very close, and we had a lot of things in common. For instance, he lived at 1200 Penny Lane. I lived at 1200 Kings Road. His mom drove a maroon Oldsmobile station wagon with the seats that faced out the back. And my mom drove a maroon Oldsmobile station wagon with the seats out the back. Right? You remember those things? Like, you'd throw up if you stayed back there too long, you know? My brothers, I see you. I know what we're saying, right? He loved baseball. I love baseball. I was first chair baritone in symphonic band. He was second chair in symphonic band. We arranged our schedules so that we'd be in the same classes. We got jobs that would be at the same places. In the summer, we would call each other the second that we woke up, and we would play and do everything together until the sun went down behind the South Dakota hills. To this day, I could tell you his number just by heart, just because I know it that well. We both believed in God, too. We were part of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, as that was part of our relationship. We did everything together. I remember one time we were in the backyard playing baseball with my brothers and Rob. Rob said, "Hey, I want to be catcher this time." I said, "No problem, dude. You probably should just wear the mask." And everything goes, "Nah, I don't need the mask." I said, "Okay." So I threw a pitch. The next pitch I threw to my brother, he fouled it off right into his beak and just blew his nose up, broke it right in front of us. It was great. It was amazing. Another time in high school, we decided we wanted to go sledding at a ski resort after hours. This is before I met Jesus and all that kind of stuff, right? So we went there. It was amazing, right? We're going down at night. It was crazy, right? So we got to the bottom. We're like, "Dude, we got to do that again." And so we said, "We'll put the sleds in the truck and we'll drive back up the hill and we'll do it again. No problem." Sleds in the truck, got in the truck, start to drive. He tries to turn it around on this small mountain road and gets it high-centered on a tree stump. We were in trouble, y'all. I'm just saying right now. There was no cell phones, and we ain't going to call our mom anyway, right? Because we shouldn't have been there. And so what I did is I said, "All right, we can't get caught." So I went to the back of the truck, put the bumper on my shoulders, and I squatted the back end of the truck up, and he drove off. It was so cool. You know, it was amazing, you know? Adrenaline is amazing things, you know? We were so close that if we weren't together, some people would ask, "Hey, where's Rob?" Or, "Hey, where's Brian?" We were always together. He was my closest and dearest friend in the world, and he still is to this very day. I even had two brothers growing up, but Rob was the one that I had as my best man in my wedding. My brothers didn't even mind. And so that's how close we were. And we were different, for sure. We were totally different. Rob was a long-distance runner, and I was a baseball player. He knew that he was not going to play college baseball, and he also knew that I wouldn't run any farther than 90 feet and turn left. That's as far as I was going to go, right? But we were okay with that. We were okay with that. Rob had older siblings. I had younger siblings. Rob was tall with great hair and handsome, and I was short, built for torque, and could blind people with my head. Like, that's okay. But I know for a fact that I would lay down my life for Rob. And here's why. Rob knows me better than anyone else on this planet because we live life together. We talked about the light stuff, and we talked about the heavy stuff on our way to work or at college breaks. We talked about God and girls and future and our dreams over lunches. We talked about when things were rough at home, when relationships didn't work out quite well. We talked about it all. Rob was one of the first people I called when I found out I made it in professional baseball. He's also one of the first people that I called when I found out my daughter was going to have to go to the NICU in the hospital when she was born. Rob was and still is my very, very best friend. And even though he lives in Colorado and I live in California, there's nothing that we wouldn't do for each other. I love him like a brother. I love him like a brother. And I still remember my mom telling my brothers this when we were growing up. They said, "Guys, you just need to find your Rob. We just need to find your Rob." And what she meant by that is that they needed to find someone that they could have as a close friend that would be there for them, that they could look out for each other, they could grow up together. And I was very blessed to have my best friend, Rob. And I honestly can't imagine growing up or doing life without him or what it would even look like. I owe so much to him as my best friend. So why do I tell you this today? I say that because Jesus had a Rob too. See, the Apostle John was kind of like Jesus's Rob. He was his closest friend, and he was the one that he trusted more than anyone else. And so to introduce you to John just a little bit, John was the younger brother of James, and they both were the sons of Zebedee. How would you like growing up with that name? He grew up as a fisherman in Galilee and was most likely knew Andrew and Peter before they all became disciples of Jesus. However, before following Jesus, John was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who Scripture tells us was the one that was paving the way or telling everyone that the Messiah was coming, that you should be ready for it. Except when John was told by John the Baptist that Jesus actually was the Messiah, he left John the Baptist just like that and started to follow Jesus. But before becoming part of the official 12 disciples, he was with Jesus on his first ministry tour in Galilee, and then later he was the one that would eventually give up his fishing industry and follow Jesus as a full-time disciple. And you might even be sitting back and saying, I feel like I know John a little bit, and it's probably because his fingerprints are all over the New Testament. John was the one that has a gospel named after him. It's also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are also written by John, and then he also wrote the book of Revelation. So you probably know him by those things. And being part of Jesus' ministry and the three closest to him, let him be intimately involved with him and his ministry and see some crazy things. Like last week we talked about Jesus' transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw that. He was also able to be, he was the one that Jesus said, "Hey, go ahead to this town, prepare the Last Supper for me before we get there." At the Last Supper, he was directly by Jesus, sat right next to him, and he was also the disciple that outran Peter to the tomb at the resurrection, if you remember that. He saw the miraculous catch of fish over the Sea of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection. And then he actually was the one that pastored the church in Ephesus. After Paul planted it, John was the one that pastored it until 100 AD. History even tells us that even as John was getting older and older, each morning he would wake up and have people actually carry him to the church so that he could continue to minister until he finally died. And John is unique from the other disciples because he's the only apostle that didn't die a martyr's death. You see, all of the other disciples were martyred one at a time in the prime of their life. And John was the only disciple that died when he was really old. And although he died when he was really old, he did suffer just like some of the other ones. I mean, just imagine having to hear about every one of your closest friends dying in these graphic, brutal ways. Imagine hearing about your brother James being the first one to die and being able to do nothing about it. See, John wasn't immune to persecution for his faith. I mean, he was imprisoned for his faith just like the other ones were. And also, according to the Christian historian Tertullian, there was an attempt on his life to be martyred also. That's right, the Emperor Domitius, he actually wanted to boil John in a vat of oil, lower him down into a vat of oil so he would be boiled alive. But God saved him from that, and when they pulled him out, nothing had happened to him. He was completely fine. And because of that miracle, and because the Domitian still wanted to do something to him, he sent him to the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos, it was around 97 AD when this happened. And this is where he received from none other than Jesus Christ himself the revelation, which we call the book of Revelation. But one of the most amazing moments, I think, in John's life, and the greatest indication of how closely Jesus felt with him, came at the very end of Jesus' life. So in John chapter 19, we are given a detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus through John's eyes. And he describes it this way. As he describes as Jesus brings his own cross to the side of the execution. Talks about how they placed the crown of thorns on his head, that they created a sign above him that said, King of the Jews. And he also points out that the soldiers mocked him and spit at him. They would actually divide up his clothes, and they gambled for some one particular piece of his clothing. And all of this happens, all of the things that we talked about happen at the feet of Jesus as he's slowly gasping for air and as he suffocates and bled to death on the cross. Yet John records a very important and tender moment in the middle of all of this madness. And that's what we find in John chapter 19, starting in verse 25. We read these words. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So in some of his final words on earth, as he's got sweat and blood and agony on his face, Jesus makes a point to look down from his cross and take care of his mom. And he looks to John to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but there are only a few people in the world that I would maybe trust to care for my mom. I mean, our moms are special. They gave life to us. They carried us inside them for 9 months. They helped to develop us into the people that we probably are today. They're the ones that we usually have the closest relationship with and we connect the deepest to. So when we consider when and who we would want to take care of them, we don't just take out an ad in Craigslist and just hope we get a real keeper. You know what I'm saying? Like there's more to it. No, if we knew we needed to have someone care and protect for our mother, we would look for someone that we trusted, someone that we know that we could count on, someone that would be there when times get tough, someone that knew what was at stake. And that person for Jesus was John. John was the disciple that Jesus loved the most. John was the one that received the task of taking care of his very mother, and to be sure, he did. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, says it this way. He says that Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. He told John, care for my mother. Several witnesses in the early church history record that John never left Jerusalem and never left the care of Mary until she died. So clearly Jesus chose the right guy for the job. But the way John cared for and loved on Mary was much more about what happened inside of John than his caretaking abilities. You see, for John to get to the place where he's caring for Christ's mother was a remarkable journey of transformation, without doubt. You see, what I love about this relationship between John and Jesus is not what it did for Jesus, but what it did for John. I left out a little bit of his story, of John's story, for a reason, and here's why. Because when John and James first met Jesus, we don't know them as we now know them. They weren't how they were as we know them now. You see, they came to Jesus with a nickname of Boanerges. Boanerges. Okay, can you say that with me? Boanerges. Not bad. That was depressing. But Boanerges. Okay, Boanerges. You know what that means? It means son of thunder. Son of thunder. And honestly, the name says it all. Because you can't sugarcoat son of thunder. You just can't. Because a son of thunder meant that you were young and brash and you were spoke your mind, you were strong-headed, you were bullheaded. That was John. He was that. He was a rough around the edges kind of guy that probably has a tattoo he regretted the morning after and probably a potty mouth, you know, if he were to live in today's day. He was a blue-collar fisherman that Jesus called out of the boat and into this fantastic ministry. It's sure he was with Jesus for several years, but even after he had been with him that long, even after he had went on this mountaintop moment on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in all his glory, do you want to know what he was thinking when he came back down the mountain as he was coming down? He wasn't perplexed about what he just saw. He wasn't excited about, hey, I got to tell somebody about this. He wasn't praying or thanking God for this opportunity. No, what he was doing, he wanted to know, out of all of the three of them that went up on this mountain, who was going to be the highest ranking person in heaven because of it? Exactly. After just seeing what he saw and experiencing what he experienced, John was more concerned about his retirement package in heaven than enjoying the moment right in front of him. It reminds me of the day after Christmas. And parents, you know exactly where I'm going with this. Parents, we could have literally bought a real-life unicorn that talks and hands out free American Girl dolls or Fender guitars and gives piggyback rides on the Santa Monica Beach, and the next morning they will wake up and they will say what? You never give me anything! Oh, you're terrible! In which case, you kill the unicorn and say, there you go. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what we do, right? This is kind of what happens with John. He had this great experience, but he's always looking for the BBD, the bigger, better deal. His son of thunder mentality was always looking out for what was in it for him. But another aspect of John's character that we should know about was that he was very black and white. He was a truth guy. He had this insatiable desire to have the truth. He wanted people to be held accountable for not doing what was right. And his temper would flare up from time to time because of it. Especially because he would get frustrated with Jesus because it seemed like he was giving way more grace than truth to these people. So it was no surprise that it took a long time to get the son of thunder off of him. And so I'm sure some of you are wondering, as I did too, why in the world would Jesus choose this guy as his best friend? Why would he choose to have him be the one that's closest to him? Well, the reason is that he didn't stay that way. In fact, by the time John left this earth, he had changed. He had changed so much that he was no longer known as the son of thunder, but to us, we know him as the disciple of love. But how in the world does biker gang John, son of thunder, become John, disciple of love, and be put in charge of Jesus' mom? Because let's face it, son of thunders don't get that kind of access to Jesus. And it's not because that they're not great people or they're not great, awesome people, but it's that son of thunder people think that they have it all figured out, that they don't really need Jesus. They're tough and their actions show it and their actions get in the way of really needing what Jesus might have to say to them. But a disciple of love, they do have that ability. They have the ability to see things differently. They actually listen and they care for others. But again, how is that possible? It's possible because who we're around will shape who we become. It's true, isn't it? Who you rub up against is going to rub off on you. Who you're closest to is who you are going to look the closest to. The people and the environment that we are around shape who we become. Why do you think that I eat avocado all the time now? It's because I'm around you crazy California people now, and you put it on everything, okay? There's avocado ice cream that's jacked up, okay? Let's just say it for what it is, all right? But this is what happened to John. John was around Jesus, and so John started to look more like Jesus. John was patient, so John became more patient. Jesus was generous, and so John grew in generosity. Jesus was kind, and so John became softer. Jesus was love, so John became loving. The closer that John got to Jesus, the more he grew out of the son of thunder and into the disciple of love. And honestly, I think that's what drew Jesus to John in the first place. He was someone that had a teachable spirit. He would learn. He was observant. But this is where we have to remember another thing about John that we learned about earlier, though. The fact that he loved the truth, do you remember? That he was honest. And sometimes honesty, when it's really blatant, can sting, kind of like these kids. Right? Man, the truth can be dangerous, you know, in the wrong hands. Dude, John had to learn to control his desire for truth and harness it into the right manner. Again, quoting John MacArthur, he says this so well: zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency and its brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character, it's just hypocrisy. The truly godly person must cultivate both virtues in equal proportion. If you could wish for anything in your sanctification, wish for that. If you pursue anything in the spiritual realm, pursue a perfect balance of truth and love. Know the truth and uphold it in love. Love and truth must be maintained in perfect balance. Truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love, but love is not to be deposed in the name of truth. That is what John learned from Christ, and it gave him the balance he so desperately needed. See, when we have the right balance of truth and love, this is where the type of close relationship that Jesus enjoyed lived at. This is where it happens. It's beyond that surface talk, past this talk of weather and sports and all that stuff. That's where true community is found in. And I believe this is the type of relationship that Jesus had with John. It was in those difficult character-building moments and talks that the disciple of love replaced the son of thunder. And Jesus didn't need refining. He was fine, but John did, even if he didn't know it. He actually needed it so badly that his life would end up depending on it. Because we all need a John. We all need a Rob in our lives. We need people that are refining us and that we are helping to refine. And this type of community is always a two-way street, though. It's a type of community where you both grow as a result of investing in one another. These are the people that we trust the most, that we allow the closest access to. But we're also, those are the people we can push back on with our junk, that we can put on them. A great litmus test for this for relationships is actually found in the five questions that I put in your bulletin today that I printed out. These are questions that if you are asked by someone, who could you be comfortable telling the absolute truth to? So for instance, number one, that says, what are you most excited about looking forward to right now? It speaks to your dreams and your vision of what's ahead. Who can you tell the truth to? Number two, what are you most concerned about and most worried about right now? Allows you to be vulnerable, talks about your fears, the things that are underneath the surface. Number three, what do you feel best about that you've done or accomplished recently? And this is not where you start to be bragging or you try to be, you know, kind of arrogant about it, but you can be honest and say, man, I really feel like I'm doing well in these areas. What do you think? Number four, what are you not satisfied with in yourself and how you've been given a situation or handled yourself lately? This is where you can be honest and say, man, I screwed up as a dad right here. Man, I wasn't a really good wife here. Boy, can you pray for me on that? In fact, number five is, what is one practical way I could pray for you as your friend these days? It speaks to the spiritual. It allows you to cross that boundary and be able to say, how can we bring God into our relationship? See, we all need someone who can answer that we can have these questions asked of us and that we can answer these honestly so that we can be open about what's going on in our life. And I realize that this is really, really hard, right? I realize that this type of relationship, you can't just force this. You can't microwave a Rob relationship. You have to slow cook it into existence. You have to put these relationships into the crock pot of life, and over time, you'll see them develop slowly. Through good times and bad times and struggles and joys and everything in between, you find out that person is always there. They push you spiritually, become more like Christ, and you do the same for them. And you could call them up if you need to talk, or you can just sit in a room with no words and feel like you've been completely validated, completely heard. God has wired us for this type of close relationship. God has wired us for close, intimate relationships with people because That's what he wants for us with him. We know that we're growing in our relationship with God, aren't we? When we're honest, when we're vulnerable, when we're transparent with him about all the things that's going on in our world with him. And when we don't we feel lonely and we feel distant and we feel lost from him? Is that true? But here's how I know that God wants us to have this relationship. It's that he designed us to have community with him from the very beginning. That's how it was from the very beginning. In Genesis, God created man to have community with him and him alone. He designed it that our primary relationship would be with him. And it was a beautiful thing. But he very quickly realized that there was something else that we needed, so he created a woman from the man. He created them so that they could get married, have children, and create community for the rest of the world. The original God-created design was for us to have relationship. He created us to have someone with us. But he never wanted us to have someone with us that would damage our primary relationship with him. So this is where we have to be careful. This is where I have to be very, very clear on a few things. And the first is that when you get married, you and your spouse need to have a very close, intimate relationship, obviously. You need to be transparent and honest and vulnerable with each other. You must do that. This is how you were created, to have a healthy, Christ-centered relationship. This is the whole goal. But I also know that people outside of your relationship are also really important in the process too, to be able to process through how things are going. In fact, it's highly, highly valuable. It's what we're talking about today. But this is where the second key aspect of this relationship is so important. I have to stress, I will stress it here and in the growth groups, is that the close relationship that we're talking about, where you give a little bit of yourself and divulge a little bit more of yourself and very personal things, should not be with the opposite sex. And here's why. When you are sharing these types of personal things of what you're going through, there's no doubt that emotions and vulnerability happens. And through vulnerability, connections are started to be made with people, and they probably shouldn't be made, especially with the opposite sex if you are married. This means that you should probably not direct instant message your ex-girlfriend to talk about struggles that are in your marriage right now. That you probably shouldn't confide in the cute guy at the gym if you're married and you have things that are on your heart. We need to have common sense here when we start to approach these types of relationships. We need to have people that we can trust that won't cause more harm than good in our relationship. I just see this breaking so badly in so many different ways if we're not careful. But God has created us for relationships with each other. Do not be mistaken. He's designed us to find our most efficient rhythm when we are doing life with people and not just by ourselves. And in general, most guys, as this is when you'll start to stiff arm me and say that I don't want these close relationships, that just doesn't seem like a valuable thing to me. And maybe it's because of how we got brought up or our fathers, or maybe it's that we think that we should be able to fix everything on ourselves. But many guys will just shy away from having closer relationships. But my only pushback to you on this would be to look at Jesus. Look to Jesus as our example. And we find that Jesus had John. He had a close relationship with him. And man, it's worth it. It will make a huge difference in your walk with Christ. And it'll also help you affect the life of another person. Men, I guarantee it will make you a better husband, a better father, a better friend, and a better follower of Christ. And ladies, it will also make you a better wife, a better mother, a better friend, and a better follower of Christ. It will. So who do you have? Who are you willing to put down the walls with and let them in just a little bit closer? To speak into your life. Speak in truth, but also speak in love. And as we transition into communion, I want to show you something very interesting. I want to show you the effect that Jesus had on this son of thunder. That Jesus had on this son of thunder that became the disciple of love. Then in 1 John chapter 1 says some of those powerful words in all of Scripture. He says this: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." My friends, this is what happens to someone when they rub up against Jesus. Those aren't son of thunder words. Those are the disciple of love that was transformed into this truth-seeking, arrogant, loud-mouthed son of thunder, into a soft, sensitive disciple of love. And at communion, we remember that this is possible in your life and my life because of what Jesus did on the cross. That because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he has demonstrated us the ultimate example of love. And what he asks us to do is to have our lives mirror him. He asks us to walk closely with him. But he also asks us to walk closely with him in community so that we can be surrounded by those that love us, that those that see good in us, but those that challenge us too. That is what happens when the Son of Thunder meets Jesus. He becomes the disciple of love. So in a second, as these trays begin to pass in front of you, you'll find two cups in there, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take them both out. You're going to hold on to them until we commune together as a body of believers. But have this moment with yourself right now. And again, let me say this. If you're not a believer in Christ, just let that go past. Because to us, this means a great, great deal. And so I'd encourage you just to let it go past and allow yourself to have this moment. But for what I want you to focus on is this. Consider in your minds where you need to have better relationship with Jesus, where you have been a little distant from him, and allow his love to overtake you as you rub up against him and a whole bunch of him rubs off on you to transform you. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father, thank you for this moment in time. Thank you for this communion we're about to take. Let it not only nourish our bodies, but remind us of you, Jesus, and the sacrifice you made for us. Heavenly Father, you are good and you're holy. We ask that you would ultimately let us be more like you in our lives. And Heavenly Father, may we focus on you now as we process through your love for us and how we can demonstrate that through others in community. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus took the cup and he said, this represents a new covenant. It'll be the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so when you get together as community, remember me. And so today we remember Jesus by drinking. Remember Jesus now. As we pray, mighty God and Father, we thank you for this moment in your presence. We thank you for this series by looking at all the disciples that surrounded your son Jesus. We thank you for their differences, their nuances, their screw-ups. But we thank you for the fact that you refine them all. Refine them all into this fine point of gospel love and truth. And that this world is different because of them. Father God, you are still doing that today. Jesus, you still are doing that today as we look to you as our example. May we shave off the edges that aren't you, but may we come to a point of the gospel of love and truth and impact this world for you somehow. May this church be one that is on mission, on fire for you, and ready to go to the ends of the earth for you. But Lord, as we leave these walls, may we be individuals focused on you in all things, and doing so in community with others around us. That we don't live this life on our own, we do it with others. And Heavenly Father, help us to do that well, so that we might represent you well in this life. Jesus, you are worth it, and we love you. Thank you for this time in your presence. Be with us as we leave. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.